So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Amen. Jesus is our everything. Jesus taught a strong connection between the word of God and truth. He spoke of the Old Testament saints as if they were real historic people. And he taught that the words that were given by the prophets were authoritative and that they were binding. And he later extended that same teaching to his own words. His disciples even mirrored that emphasis in their own teaching. In order for us to have any foundation today in the shifting sands of the world that we see outside, we must fully embrace the claim that God's word is truth. And we therefore, here we fully embrace the historic, literal interpretation of the scriptures. We teach that the Bible is breathed out by God in accordance with the traditional view of verbal and plenary inspiration, because the lost world does not need another philosophy. It needs to be saved by faith. It needs to be saved by hearing the very words of God. The three things I want to draw your attention to today, we're going to be in John chapter 1, approximately Matthew chapter 1, and then 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in John chapter 1, we're going to take a look at the Logos incarnate. Why we emphasize that word Logos instead of simply the word Word. We're going to look at why we are based on literal interpretation of the scriptures and what it means that we are focused on the letters of inspiration. John chapter 1, a very familiar passage of scripture, but the word that we are emphasizing here is the word Logos. Many times we speak of Jesus as the Word, which is true. That's our translation of the word, but the idea of the Logos is a much deeper and richer word than Word. When I say the word word, you probably think of a little word on a piece of paper or something that describes a thought. But the Logos is so much more than that. The idea of the Logos is a complete conversation. It's a complete apology. When you give an apology or an apologetic of your faith, you don't just say a word. It's a conversation. You have to reveal a tremendous amount of information to pass to someone why you believe what you believe. And Jesus is the apologetic of the Father. He's the demonstration of the whole image of who God is. Nobody has seen the Father at any time, but Jesus has revealed him. And he didn't just reveal that in one word or two. It was his entire life that breathed out and demonstrated that to the same. Look with me in John chapter 1. We want to look at the Logos incarnate, three different aspects of it here today, starting with the fact that the Logos was always there. The Logos in eternity in verses 1 and 2. Very familiar passages to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, before the start of time, before there was such a thing of time, at the start of all starts, Jesus was there. The Logos was there. The Word was there. There was never a time when he was not in existence. Always there. And the Word was with God, not just next to him, but literally face to face with him. There was communion within the Godhead from the beginning. There was an interaction there. There was a tripart fellowship that was there. John just focusing on the two aspects of it. Intimacy, communion there from the beginning of time. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So many times today we hear this argument that Jesus is not God, and there's simply no room for that in the scriptures. Besides his explicit claims to the same, this word here literally translates to God was the Word. There's no way around the fact that John is trying to get our attention, draw to the fact that Jesus, as the Logos, as the image of the Father, is fully deity. It's a one-to-one relationship. We see God the Father, and here in the passage we see God the Word. Jesus is the Word. And this is the same in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. John is saying, this one right here, he is the one I want to draw your attention to. He's the one that I am going to be writing this entire gospel about. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Hear the words that he is saying. This is my whole purpose of drawing your attention to him today. He was there from the beginning of time. He was there in creation as well. All things were made by him. Everything that we see was made by the Logos. Everything we see, but he was not made. He was the channel by which it was made. By him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There is nothing today, friends, that exists that Jesus did not make. Everything that we see came through his creative power. And even beyond that, everything that is today continues to exist by his awesome power. Colossians reminds us in chapter 1, verse 17, that by him, all things, everything consists. It continues to exist. It is there today because of the power of the Logos. In him was life. Life. We talk a lot about how God the Father revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush as Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am. And there's so many truths that we pull out of that name, the I Am. But one of them is the emphasis that he does not need anything to continue to exist. He simply is. He's independent. He's outside of creation. He's outside of needing anything. But here we're revealed in John's gospel that God the Son, also as the name of Yahweh, is also the life. He is the source of life. He doesn't need anything to continue to exist either, which is exactly what we would expect to see. This idea of life is not the biological life of plants or even that humanity is born with. This is that eternal Zoe, that eternal life that is only given by God, is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Eternal life. That life was the light of men. Jesus is life and Jesus is light. There's no separation between the two. It's the same construct as when John said the Word was God. It's the same idea. You cannot separate the two. Jesus is both light and he is life. Psalm 36:9 reminds us, with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light, we see light. There's this connection in the scriptures between life and light. And we understand that light is pure and it deals with knowledge of the truth and it deals with morality and it deals with purity. And the Word of God is pure, purer than silver that's refined seven times. There's no blemish, there's no flaw, there's no fault in the person of Jesus Christ. He is like all men, but he is without sin. There's no sin in his being. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Friends, this image is one we have to get ingrained into our mind. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. The darkness has no power over the light at all. If we were to black out the windows of this building and turn off all the lights, and I put a little candle in the middle of the church, are you going to see that light? Yeah, you're going to see that light. Is the darkness in this room going to have any power over that candle whatsoever? None at all. In fact, that little candle, you move it around the room, and what's it going to do? The darkness flees. The darkness hides its face. The darkness is powerless to the light. This is what we have to get in our minds. The enemy has no power, no power whatsoever over Jesus Christ. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness overcomes it not. The enemy has attempted from the beginning of time to kill the eternal Zoe, to kill the eternal life. How do you kill the eternal life? How do you kill the source of life? It's not possible. And from the beginning of time, through the power of darkness, he has tried to snuff out the light. There is no ability in darkness to snuff out the light. He has tried since the beginning of time in vain. And it will always be in vain. This is the Logos in creation as the source of everything that we see around us. Everything that was created, that was made. Everything that is living because of him. He is purity and he is light. But he didn't just stay aloof. He didn't just stay with the Father in heaven. He came down to reveal the Father to us. We see this in verses 6 and following. There was a man sent from God. Now we pivot. His name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. We pause, because this is a strange phrase. We just heard that Jesus is the source of the light, and he's the source of life. And in our image, go back to the image of, we darken the church, we make it pitch black in here, and we put a candle in the middle of the church. Do you need me to stand here and tell you, hey, there's a candle there? Is that helpful? I mean, maybe it's helpful, but you're probably going to get the idea that there's a candle in here. I don't need to draw attention to that candle. But John the Baptist did need to draw attention to that candle. Why did he need to do so? I want to just pause and draw your attention to an interesting passage from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus here is in the temple. He's in the tabernacle. He's reading from the scriptures. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. I'm in Luke chapter 4. I'll just read two verses. In verse 17, there was delivered to him, to Jesus, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where the following was written. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind." See that? We're going to pause just there in the middle of the verse because this is a very interesting thing that Jesus just did. He did something that most Jews would not have dared to do. Because he added a clause to the passage that was not there in the book of Isaiah. That last image of recovering sight to the blind, well, it's definitely a true concept and it's very much in other passages. It's not in the passage he just quoted, but it's true. And he's the truth, and he came to recover sight to the blind. Because there's a truth that men in the world are blinded because they love their sin more than the Savior. They love to do the works of darkness more than to pursue the light of righteousness. And Paul talks about this very explicitly in Romans chapter 1. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest unto them, because God has shown it to them." He says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." They're seen. We can see them. They're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they knew God, they knew God. They saw him. They saw his explanation through his attributes. They knew God, but they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul expresses this blindness again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them." Not just everybody in the world, he says, "he has blinded the minds of them which believe not." There are those in the world today who have rejected the light. They have rejected that God is here and that his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. And those who have rejected the truth that there is a God have been blinded by the lies of this world. But Jesus came to recover the sight to the blind. John the Baptist came to help to point attention to the fact that this man was here because men are blind. Men are blinded by Satan. They're blinded by their unbelief. And John says, "No, believe him. This is the light." He goes on and says in verse 9, "The true light that lights every man has come into the world." He's here. Pay attention to him. Hear him. Listen to him. And friends, that is our call today as well. The world is blinded. The world has rejected God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. And we are just called to preach to them the word. We are called to draw their attention yet again to the person of Jesus Christ, because those who have rejected the light have proved that they like to walk in the darkness more than the light. The light was in the world, and he was unrecognized by the world, and he was unaccepted by the world. Verse 10, we go on, "He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Maybe even most heartbreaking, he came unto his own. The Jewish people, who should have been anticipating his coming, and were, in word, anticipating his coming. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Friends, the reasons why today we are established on the Logos incarnate is because of verses 12 and 13. Because even though the world has rejected him, and even though Israel rejected him and they did not receive him, the offer of salvation is still here today for every man, woman, and child who would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Verse 12, "But," even though the world rejected him, "but," even though Israel turned their back on him. But as many as received him, he gave them power. He gave them this authority. He gave them something that they could never do on their own, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That power is spoken of in the next verse. The power that we're given is something that is absolutely beyond human comprehension, absolutely beyond our reach in any capacity. It is the power to be born again. It is the power to receive life from above. We were born through that belief, not of blood. That means not of our lineage. It had nothing to do with who our parents were. Not of the will of the flesh. No matter how much we desired it, it did not matter. Not of the will of man. No matter how many works of righteousness we put on, we were never going to be born again as the sons of God. It had to be born from above. We had to be regenerated. And that regeneration comes the moment, the very moment, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from him, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace, that free gift of life. Truth, the light of the world. Holiness, cleanliness and purity. Grace and truth are found in no other name. Our dedication, our foundation starts with the Logos incarnate, who's given a name in verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Everything we do here at Waynesboro Bible Church is pointing attention, drawing attention to the light of life, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope in life and death, by whose name there is no other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. We are established on the Word of God, on the Logos incarnate. We're going to take a moment here and talk about literal interpretation as well. If you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 1, we'll look at a couple of verses there. The idea of literal interpretation is drawn as our emphasis because in my mind, the most important way that I want to know how to translate the scriptures, how to look at the Old Testament, is how Jesus translated the Old Testament scriptures. And he looked at the Old Testament as being real, as being historic, as dealing with real people and real events, and as being authoritatively binding. And if that was good enough for the Savior, that's good enough for me. That's the emphasis of why we cling to a teaching of the literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Jesus taught that the Scriptures were tied to a historic reality. He looks at so many different examples from the Old Testament. We could look at Isaiah. We could look at Daniel. We could look at Noah. In Matthew, let me just read you these verses. Matthew 24, Jesus references the historic event of what happens in the days of Noah. He says this in verse 38, as in the days that were before the flood. Way back then, back before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Life was going on back then. Even though Noah was preaching what was coming, he said wrath was coming, judgment was falling. Nobody heeded him. And he's saying, this is exactly how it's going to be when I return. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, and that burst of light, all of a sudden everyone will realize what happened. When those rains in the times of Noah, the heavens opened up and the rain started pouring down immediately, there was nobody who was doubting what was happening. They understood Noah has been preaching for this for a very long time. Jesus is looking at this as a real historic event. It really happened once before, and it's really going to happen again. Historic events were true. Jonah as well. Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly. Theologian and scientists alike today like to say, how did Jonah survive 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? How is that possible? It's not. It's not physically possible. It's a miracle. God preserved Jonah's life as an image of what was to come, that Jesus was going to be raised again 3 days later. Jesus draws our attention to this over and over again in the scriptures. But one time is in Matthew 12:40. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly. It happened. It wasn't just an allegorical story. Jonah was in the whale's belly. He was in the fish's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus viewed these people as real people. We should view them as real people as well. He also viewed the Old Testament passages as being authoritatively binding. He quotes from the Old Testament a countless number of times, but one of the strongest ideas is that when Jesus is attacked by the enemy in his wilderness wanderings, what did we just say Jesus is? He is the what? He is the Word of God. He had the authority of the Word of God. He had the power of life. He had the power of light. When Satan comes at him, what power does Satan have over him? None whatsoever. But what does Jesus stand on when he's attacked by Satan? He stands on the word of the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter, various passages from the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, it is written, Satan, it is written, your doom is sure. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus quotes directly from the Old Testament scriptures at least 78 times in the gospel narrative. Direct quotations. This is pulling from the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah, and Malachi. Direct quotations. When we extend that to just allusions that Jesus makes to things that were written as time passed, things that were there that he's not exactly quoting, but he's referencing, we see that one out of every 10 words that Jesus spoke is referencing the Old Testament scriptures. If Jesus, as the Word of God, still saw fit to quote the Word of God of one out of every 10 words coming out of his mouth, how could we not do the same? We must be dedicated to the Word of God. Jesus views these passages as real, as authoritatively binding, but maybe most awesomely is how Jesus, as the Word, fulfilled the prophecies literally. A literal fulfillment of the prophecies. We see this so many times. We're not going to walk through all of the prophecies. We would be here for many, many days to walk through all the prophecies. Let me just give it to you from a high level. We see that he fulfilled the scriptures based on his coming into the world, based on his mission once he was in the world, and once based on his passion, how he was going to exit the world. In his coming, in his entrance, the genealogy prophecies that were given are so extensive, and we see that in Matthew chapter 1. We won't read through Matthew chapter 1, but you see in verses 1 through 7, a lot of these names that are mentioned in Matthew's gospel is explicitly to draw attention to the Jews, saying you've been waiting for someone of this lineage, and of this lineage, and of this lineage, coming down through these people, and this is who he is. He's going to come from Shem. We like to think that originally Jesus was going to come from Abraham, but there was one before that, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was going to come through the line of Shem and right down, then through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, right down the line. Matthew makes sure to capture that Jesus is fulfilling each and every one of these prophecies. We won't read them all, but you can just go through and take a look at those, and your reference sheet has the passages that are quoting about his entrance from the book of Genesis. But we know it wasn't just his genealogy. There was so much more than that. There was the place of his coming. Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forths have been from of old, from everlasting. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is exactly what Matthew chapters in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The means of his coming may be also tremendously important. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Something that had never been done before since the history of the world. The Messiah would be born of a woman, of the seed of the woman. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. You will call his name God with us. This is the sign, and Matthew makes sure to draw explicit attention to the Jewish readers. In verses 23, this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child and will bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The place of his coming, the means of his coming, even the time of his coming. Now this maybe overlap a little bit with his passion, but we understand Daniel 9:26 gives us the fascinating image of the timing of when the Messiah would appear. And it gives us this, let me read you the verse in chapter 9, verse 26. It says, after 72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. but not for himself. Interesting passage to think about from the Jewish mind, what that would have meant. Why would he have been cut off? Where did he go? What happened to the Messiah? Well, we understand that his life was taken or given. He gave his life for the sins of the world. He was cut off. That life was cut off, but not for himself. It wasn't for his glory first and foremost. It's for our salvation, and ultimately it would demonstrate his glory. But he goes on and says, "And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary." And we pause there and we say, what happened just a couple of years, a couple of decades after Jesus' death and resurrection? Is the city and the sanctuary were destroyed. As the invading armies come in and tear down the stones from the very temple themselves. 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see the beginning half of this prophecy was fulfilled. And yet there's more to come. We look at his mission as well. This is just his coming. Jesus literally fulfilling these prophecies. He came to preach the good news. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Matthew 11, 5. "The poor have the gospel, the good news preached unto him." Jesus literally fulfilling this prophecy. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened." Verse 6. "Then shall the lame leap as a hart." And Matthew says this is fulfilled. In Matthew 21, 14, "The blind and the lame came into the temple, and he healed them." His ministry was to be one of healing, to confirm that God was with them, that he really was who he claimed to be. And he made tremendous claims that he himself was the I Am. Not just as John gave us in John chapter 1, but Jesus' own words confirm that for us. And of course, we can't forget Zechariah 9, 9, the great triumphal entry. "Tell the daughter of Zion, your king comes to you, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of the ass." Very explicitly, Jesus is setting up the image. I am coming. The king is entering in. Will you accept him? And he would not. Which is leading to the final aspect that was foretold that he literally fulfilled, was his passion. We walk right down through these as well, hitting the high points that he would be betrayed from one of his own. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Judas Iscariot, even eating at the Passover feast with the Lord, did exactly that just for 30 pieces of silver. The Messiah wasn't turning into the man that he expected him to be. He expected it to be a physical revolt, the physical triumphal entry to come that moment. And that wasn't the plan. Israel had to reject their Messiah so that the atonement could take place, which was fulfilled. And we look at that atonement, that covering of sin, the propitiation of sin, which was also prophesied in that the great passage that we so often look at, Isaiah 53. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." So often we look at the death of the Lord and we say, well, you know, it's Pilate did it. And the Jews did it, and the Romans did it. And those are all true statements in and of themselves. But it was prophesied that this would be something that was from the foundation of the world planned. That God the Father had planned for this to be. It needed to be that atonement would be made. Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." It wasn't a needless death. It wasn't just wanton, reckless abandon. It was for a purpose. It was for the salvation of anybody who would look to him, to call on his name, to be saved. And we understand it was from the Lord, and Jesus makes that great cry in Matthew 27, 46. The ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus looks out in the crowd and says, don't hold this against them. They know not what they do. Don't blame Pilate. Don't blame the Jews. Don't blame the Romans. This was the plan from the foundation of the world. Jesus said, "Not my will, Lord, but thine be done." He understood this is what they had planned from the foundation. From John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, when the Word was with God and the Word was God, this was the plan." And Jesus literally fulfills it here as well. But of course, not to stay in the tomb, but even to be raised. And the Psalms prophesy this: thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus would not rot in the tomb. His body would not decay. And we understand 3 days later, when the ladies go to the tomb to anoint that body, they meet someone there they were not expecting. First, the angelic host, the angelic messenger, saying, "Fear not ye, I know that you seek Jesus. He was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he had said. Come and see the place where the Lord had lain." Jesus literally fulfills the prophecies. Norman Geisler said Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures that testify of him. That was the reason for his coming. And Jesus himself said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Friends, we hold to a literal interpretation of the scriptures because a literal interpretation of the scriptures points to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our King, as the Savior of the world. And that is why we cling to this as the teaching of our establishment on here at Waynesboro Bible Church. Final point to hit on this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. A very familiar passage to us, looking at verses 16 and 17. Not only are we established on the Logos incarnate, or on literal interpretation, but also on the letters of inspiration. The very words of God that we read are breathed out from the Father. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We embrace here the historic teaching of the church that is verbal plenary inspiration. Don't run away from the big theological words. Verbal just means the individual words themselves are inspired in the original manuscripts. Plenary means every aspect of the Word of God, the complete entirety of the Scriptures is fitting this category, is literally God-breathed. We get to this understanding from the first few verses of 16, first few words of 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This literally breaks out those theological terms for us. All is the entirety of the Scripture, every word of the Scripture, every kind, its fullness is the word plenary, which just means its entirety. And then the next word there is scripture. It's not the logos. It doesn't mean the entirety like Jesus. It means the written word. It means every specific word that was recorded was breathed out by God. And that's our last concept there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is given by inspiration is theanoustos. It is God breathed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It moved along as the wind in the sails of the prophet of old, as the wind in the sails of the apostles. The Holy Spirit speaks through these men, utilizes their experience, utilizes their personality, and yet makes sure that what is presented and what is recorded has no error, has no blemish, and has no fault. The Word of God is inspired. We tie that to the word of inerrancy, meaning every word of God is true. Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning." And every one of those righteous judgments endures forever. Or Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him." We believe in the inspiration, we believe in inerrancy, and we also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures are sufficient. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it is also profitable. And what is it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. One man once said that these are understood by saying doctrine is, we teach doctrine because it's the path you're supposed to walk on. Reproof shows someone how they fell off the path, because let's face it, we all fall off the path sometimes. We all need some instruction. We need some reproof to show us how we fell off the path and how we can get back on. And correction is telling us how to get back on the path. And instruction is helping us to stay on it. the path to walk on, where we fell off, how to get back on, and how to stay there. I think that's where we all want to be. This is the word of God that is sufficient for these things. It's profitable for these, but going on, that the man of God may be perfect. He may be perfect. The image of what perfect actually means is not perfect as in complete, but it actually is perfect as in you are ready for battle, friends. The word of God has it that you are furnished for battle. You are equipped for what the enemy is going to throw at you because of the word of God. You are perfect. And then he says, thoroughly furnished, which really is the same idea over again, emphasized. You are ready for battle. No, you are completely ready for battle. There's nothing that the enemy is going to throw at you that you are not able to stand at against with the word of God. We are fitted for every scenario that the enemy throws at us, for every good work, which is what Paul finishes by saying. You are equipped for every and all good works. That's the same word there that looked at the entirety of the scriptures. The plenary view of the scriptures. It's the same idea with every good work that God sets before you. You are equipped for because of the word of God. 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given us all things, friends, that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that's called us to his own glory and his virtue. These are the three points we want to make sure we are emphasizing here at the Bible Church. Established on the Logos, established on a literal interpretation, and established on the letters of inspiration. Let's get some rubber hitting the road. Let's talk some application for a few moments before we close. First, we are founded on Jesus. We are founded on the Logos incarnate. Corporately, we preach Jesus. Jesus is the emphasis of everything we are pointing the world to. Paul said to the Corinthian church, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because we understand that faith is only possible if we are faithful to preach the Logos, to preach Jesus, to preach the word of God. As we've said multiple times again this morning, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. It must come through that. It is a supernatural event that happens when the word of God is preached. It illumines our hearts, it illumines our spirits, and it gives us sight where there was blindness before. But only if we're faithful to preach the word of God. Corporately, Jesus is the banner we hold high, and his word is the means that we display him to the world. That's corporately. But personally, we must also preach Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about when you go out on the street just yet. We're going to get that in a couple of weeks. We'll get there. But the emphasis of what I'm drawing your attention to here today is we must be faithful to preach Jesus to ourselves. We have to be faithful to remind ourselves over and over again that, yes, I was the chief of sinners. Yes, there were things that I was engaged with before the Lord bought me, before he saved me. I was wrapped up in these things and I was lost. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift that he didn't leave me in the filth of my life and the filth of the darkness of that was, but he brought me into marvelous light because of the blood of Jesus Christ, not because of any merit that I have at all, but through the word of God, he drew my attention to the fact that I was dead. And he led me to cry out for help, to cry out and say, God, if you don't move, I am lost. And through that cry, he saved everyone who has placed their hope in him for salvation. We must preach Jesus to ourselves. We must not lose that spark, that zeal, that enthusiasm. Remember the warning to the Ephesian church that they left their first love. May it never be, friends, that would be said of Waynesboro Bible Church. May we never lose our first love. May we always say with the great hymn writer, I love that old cross. Where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Last week, Dr. William shared with us, he said this quote, he says, you cannot truly know the Lord and not be moved by his glory, not be moved by the weightiness of who he is, not be moved by what he did for us when we were so far from him. Not that we had any value in ourselves, but yet when we were enemies of the cross, even then, he demonstrated love for us, and he came for us, and he died for us. We are founded on the Logos, on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are also founded on a literal interpretation. The Bible is the word of truth, is historically accurate. And I just want to encourage you, friends, if there's any level of doubt that you have on reckoning with the historical accuracy of the scriptures, please talk to me, talk to some of the elders. We'd love to get you with some resources to help you to wrestle through this. It's not enough to just say, oh, the Lord will take care of it. Because we have to need to understand that the Bible is true. And if we're going to falter on the historical accuracy of the scriptures, what does that mean about the spiritual truths? That's exactly what Jesus himself said to Nicodemus. He says, if I told you earthly things, if I told you earthly things and you don't understand, how are you going to believe if I tell you spiritual things? And so it's one thing to believe in a time of peace, which we're still on the tail end of, and we still experience great peace here in America. But we understand that when the trials come and the tribulations come, whatever that stronghold is, that nick in your armor, there's a level of doubt there will explode and will expand. And the enemy is going to use that. Friends, I just encourage you that if there's a level of doubt in your minds today that you're wrestling with the historical accuracy of the scriptures, don't set that off. There are so many tremendous works of literature that were put out by great men who set out to disprove the Bible as atheists, and in their action of setting out to disprove the Bible, were convinced of its accuracy and its literal historicity, and they were converted through their attempts of through the process of even investigative journalism, where they're not just some guy off the street. They know what they're doing. They know how to get down through the nitty-gritty and figure out what's what and what is just conspiracy and what's true. And setting out to do so, convince themselves of the opposite. The Word of God convinces us that it is true. Don't put off that day. Step forward understanding that the Bible is the literal Word of God. And that's the final point, founded on the letters of inspiration. I just want to camp here as we close the idea of understanding that the Word of God, as the words of God, is powerful. It is powerful. Where the rubber of inspiration hits the road of life is in the life of the Word of God. Yes, the Word of God is true, and that's because God is true, and His ways never change, and He is trustworthy, and He has poured out that truth into the Word that we can trust it. And that's a foundation that we build our lives around. But maybe even more important than that is that the Word of God is living. It is a living book. It is unlike any book that has ever been written. Because as we read the Word of God, the illumination of truth comes, and the Spirit works with us through the Word, and He convicts us of sin. And He draws attention to things that truly, friends, we can't know on our own. Not even just because we're blinded, because our minds don't work that well. Let me give you our example from Hebrews 4:12, a very familiar verse. The Word of God is quick, it is living, and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Friends, you know where your soul and spirit are separated? Can you pull that apart? Maybe some of you are really good with that, and you're really in touch with yourself. I have a hard time with understanding where those lines are for me personally. Dividing us under even the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. And here it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is a level, friends, that we cannot drill down to. We have thoughts in our mind and we have intentions in our mind, and they're pretty overlapping. They're one and the same for us, but not to the Word of God. God's Word is able to get down deeper than we ourselves are able to get down. We need to feast on the Word. Jesus is the Word. He is the manna that came down from heaven. We feast on the gospel call, the seed that is scattered, and the power of God will move in our lives as we feast on the Word. Matthew Henry puts it this way, that the Scriptures convince powerfully, converts powerfully, and comforts powerfully. The Scripture makes a soul that has long been proud to be humble. It takes a perverse spirit to be meek and to be obedient. It makes sinful habits that have become as they were natural to our soul and rooted deeply in them, and it separates them off and cuts them off as by a sword. The Scriptures will convince men of their thoughts, to discover to men their thoughts and their purposes. It will reveal the vileness of many, the bad principles they are moved by, and the sinful ends that they act to. It is unlike any book that we have ever read. There are a lot of books that are great books and that I spend maybe too much time reading, but nothing is as powerful as the Word of God. The emphasis on the Word of God is here for us today, friends, to understand that it does what nothing else can do. It removes the veil of falsehood that is on humanity. The blindness that is on humanity and has been since the beginning of time. It reveals to us the deceitful desires of the flesh and reveals to us that one day judgment is coming. And one day we will stand before the King of Kings. We will stand before the throne of God. Natural man doesn't understand that. Or if he does, he says, oh, well, I'll just be judged by my works, but you're better than Hitler. That's not the judgment. That's not the standard that the Lord is using to judge us by. If we stand before the judge and we stand on our own righteousness, we understand that when the judgment falls on us, there's only one claim that it will cry out. Every man who stands before the throne of God in judgment on his own two feet will hear the words, guilty. Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. But if we allow the Word of God to have its goal in our life, if we allow the Word of God to reveal to us its truth and to allow it to illumine our minds and our spirits, and when we hear the Spirit yielding and to drawing us forward and to asking us and pushing us to respond, we do. And we say, there's something here. I see that the Lord is enlightening me to the fact that I am a sinner, that I am doomed if I stand before the judgment seat of God. We need to allow that work to impact our lives and to cry out to God. It's not enough to just say, yeah, I hear that. We must respond accordingly. We must allow it to have its final effect. The Word of God is faithful to call us to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Because God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Friends, if today you hear his calling, if you hear him laying a burden on your heart, rather than just understand and stand aloof today, understand that God today is drawing you to respond to him today. And that's not necessarily just for a salvation call. It may be that you have never placed your faith in him before, but it may be that there is a sin in your life as well, that the Spirit has been convicting you of and has been leading you forward in and has been saying, it's time to set this aside. You are trying to run a marathon and you are holding on to a weight that is too heavy for you. Lay it aside. Lay it aside and run the race that is before you with joy. You will be relieved for it. You will be at peace for it. You will experience my peace that passes understanding. If you yield to the Spirit and to the Word of God today, as we devote ourselves to the Word of God, as we pray on the Word, as we preach the Word of God, and as we devote ourselves in our quiet time to the Word, may we always be yielded to the Spirit, not just to read it as a religious duty, but understand God is conversing with us, he is illumining us, and he is drawing us ever closer to his precious side. Let's close today and ask that that would be true for each and every one of us as we are established on his Word here today. Heavenly Father, yet again we ask your blessing to be on us in our time here today. Lord, we at the Bible Church devoted ourselves to your Word. It is in the title of our reason why we gather. We are Waynesboro Bible Church. If we have nothing else, we have your Word, and we will preach it and we will cling to it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because it's the Scriptures that point us to Jesus Christ. And it is through him that we live and move and we have our being. It is through him that there is salvation in his name and through no other name. It is through the Scriptures that we understand the truthfulness of our sinful state, and we understand the need for Jesus to come and to save us from ourselves. Lord, may it be that we never step away from the foundation of the Word of God. May that be true in our own lives personally, and may it be true in this church here as well corporately. Until you call us home, Lord, or we meet you in the air, help us to be established on your Word. Lord, help us understand that your word is true, that it is historically accurate. Help us to understand that the very words that we are looking at are not like any other book that exists in humanity. But the very words are inspired and are living and are unable to do what nothing else is able to do. Help us to approach your throne with humility and with meekness, and to approach your word with honor, understanding that you are going to use it in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. You are going to get down into our hearts and our souls and our minds to pierce asunder portions of us that we don't even know exists, because you are good. And you don't desire us to be crippled in our walk. You don't desire for us to continue to live in sin. You want us to lay those things aside, to run the race before us with joy. May we do so, Lord. As we go out from here today, and as we sing the invitational song, I just ask that you would work in hearts here today, that if there are those who are struggling with difficulties, with sins, with challenges, Lord, you would help them to see through your word that you will never leave them nor forsake them. You are always there right beside them. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we understand that if we regard iniquity in our heart, you will not hear us. You will not hear our prayer. And we are so oftentimes, we distract ourselves with the confusion and the deceitful desires of this world, when there are so much more that is waiting for us at your right hand, where there is pleasures forevermore and the fullness of joy. Help us to not be distracted by the things of this life. Help us to not be distracted by the false pleasures that are all around us that the world is trying to draw our attention to. And help us to feast evermore on you in fellowship through your word. Lord, we ask, as always, that you do what only you can do in this place here today, that you convict of sin, you draw hearts to you, and you open blind eyes. And we will give you the honor and the praise for all that you do in our lives and in this church corporately. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.